Once again, I want to express my joy and gratitude to be here with you. Let me invite you back to Colossians chapter 1 in your Bibles, in your Bible apps. Please join me there. We'll be spending our time there this morning. This is one of those passages, every time I come back to it, it feels fresh. It feels like I'm reading it for the first time. It feels like I'm understanding it for the first time. I've preached on this passage before, not this exact sermon, but I've preached the passage before. And as I was looking at it this week, the same thing was happening again. And I hope I'm able to convey to all of you a little bit of what I perceived and felt the Lord clearly speaking to me and hopefully to all of us through this passage. So Colossians 1, verses 24 to 29. What I wanted to speak to you this morning is on God's method for mission. But let's open up in prayer and ask the Lord that he might speak to us this morning. Heavenly Father, you're aware of my weaknesses and the weaknesses, struggles, sins, loss, mourning that all of us bring with us as we gather together. So Father, you know how to speak from this passage, from your word, to each and every one of our lives, our hearts, our circumstances and situations. So Father, by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Christ's name, would you minister your word to each and every one of our hearts? Where we need to be encouraged, encourage us. Where we need to be challenged and confronted, please do so, Lord. But whatever work you're doing, particularly and individually, we pray that as a body, you would strengthen all of us, build up all of us, and equip all of us to live our lives to your honor and glory out of love and passion for you and love and compassion for those around us. Open the eyes of our hearts that we may behold wondrous truths, treasures in your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I want to talk to you about God's method for mission, because that's what Paul, when he writes this letter, it's what he's doing in this section as he's opening up this letter to this church in the city of Colossae. This is a church that he did not personally know. It's not a church that he personally planted, like so many of the other churches that we see throughout the New Testament. He knows the guys that planted the church, but he himself does not know the church. And so, as is often the case when he writes to churches that he hasn't had direct connection with, personal, he hasn't physically been there with the people, he takes moments often in these sorts of occasions and letters to describe a little bit of who he is, you know, what God has called him to. You see this at the beginning of his letter to the Romans. You see it now. He takes a moment to step back and tell them, perhaps remind them if they've heard from Epaphras or others, his collaborators, what has really molded and shaped him, what drives his life, who he is, and what explains everything about him. And as he does so, I want to suggest that he does the same for all true followers of Jesus, all believers, should be shaped by these truths the way that Paul was shaped by these truths and realities. Because what Paul will talk about in this moment is how God goes about the world through his people carrying out his mission. Paul's going to talk about God's method for mission. And Paul actually doesn't begin by describing and talking about the message. We'll get there in just a moment. He begins by talking about the messengers. And Paul's first point is God gets his message out there. God brings his kingdom. God saves and redeems and renews and transforms through messengers who are themselves transformed by this message, through messengers who embody the message that they carry, that they share, that they proclaim. And that's where he starts. That's why he starts in such a strange way. Hopefully, as I was reading earlier, if you were paying attention, it struck you. You thought it was strange. He says, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering." Immediately, Paul contrasts with our age. No one rejoices in what they are suffering now. We rejoice in what brings us pleasure. This is immediately, hopefully, jarring to all of us. He says, "I rejoice in what I am suffering for you. For I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." What is going on here? This is strange. He is rejoicing in his sufferings, and he's filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. What kind of heresy is this, Paul? You know, what do you mean? Are you saying that Jesus' death, his sacrifice on the cross, was insufficient? It only got us 70% of the way there, and you're filling up the other 30% to atone for the sins of mankind? That's how you could perhaps read it. I don't think that's what's happening. Paul understood that a key aspect of God's calling upon his life was a calling to suffer. So if you know something of Paul's life, he was a persecutor, an opposer of the church. He was a Jewish leader who was out to destroy the church, and the risen Jesus radically intervened in his life and called him not to no longer be a persecutor and destroyer of the church, but to be a promoter and planter of the church, to be really the greatest missionary and evangelist of that era. Jesus turned his life completely 180 all around. That was his calling. But we read in the book of Acts, chapter 9, Jesus is describing to Ananias, to someone else, Paul's calling. And Paul's calling is to promote the gospel, promote the kingdom of God. But Jesus says to him there, "And I will show him, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Part of Paul's calling was to suffer. That's what he means by filling up Christ's afflictions. He's not saying Jesus' suffering, especially on the cross, was insufficient, so I have to make up for Jesus' lack. He's saying Jesus has given me sufferings to suffer, and I am filling those out, right? Those are Christ's afflictions. The afflictions, not that Christ suffered, but the afflictions that Christ has called me to. Okay, the afflictions of Christ, of belonging to Christ, of being called by Christ. He's saying, I am fulfilling those. In fact, when he writes this letter to the Colossians, he is in jail. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says he writes them in chains. In chains. So this is why Paul, as strange as it might be to us, can say that he rejoices in suffering. He's not a glutton for punishment. He does not take pleasure in the suffering itself, but he understands the suffering to have a purpose. First, he sees that in his suffering, he is fulfilling Christ's promise. Christ had promised a key component of your ministry will be to suffer, and he's seeing it carried out. Yes, I am suffering the way Christ promised that he would. It confirms Christ's promise, but it also authenticates Paul as an authentic, real representative of Jesus and his good news. In other words, it confirms that Paul is not a charlatan. You know, Paul's writing lots of letters. At one point, he writes to another church in Corinth because there are leaders who show up who say that they are followers of Jesus, messengers of Jesus. And they speak with great rhetorical skill, and they charm the crowds, and they ask for money, and they just live it off. You know, they take advantage of people by promoting themselves as preachers and ministers of Jesus Christ. I know that's hard for us to imagine in the United States in the 21st century, but there are people who use the gospel to make lots of money. Use your imagination, but it happens. It was already happening in the first century. And when Paul writes to them, he says, "You want to? They have great they have great oration, rhetorical skills. They can speak very well. A lot of people follow them. They're charming and funny and clever in the way that they speak. They make lots of money, and that's their badge that authenticates them as messengers." Paul says, "I'll tell you what authenticates me. I'll tell you what proves that I'm a real apostle of Christ. Let me describe to you my sufferings. How many times I've been whipped, kicked out of cities. I've been at sea, drowning in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. I've been rejected by my peers, attacked by Gentiles. This proves that I'm a follower of Jesus, because I am not in it for money. I am not in it for fame and glory, personal glory. I gain nothing in this world from doing this." The point is, the only way to explain that I would so give my life so dramatically and radically in this way is that Christ himself is worth it. The treasure, the worth, the reason I am driven to do this is nothing that you can give me, but the fact that I am doing all this for Christ himself. I am, he speaks in another place, we are impelled, pressed, pushed by the love of Christ. No one can look at me and say, he's getting something out of this. Paul's saying, if I get anything out of it, is Christ himself, right? He writes elsewhere, he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. But he mentions, and the depths of his sufferings. Because in suffering like Christ, Paul understands himself to be drawing closer to Christ. That's why Paul says this. It authenticates him. But he goes on and he says it's a demonstration that Christ is my number one priority. You can have no doubt. You can think I'm crazy, insane, wackadoodle, but you know that I really believe this message I'm preaching because what am I gaining? The message of the gospel must come through people who are willing to embody that very message. And at the heart of the message of the gospel is a message of a suffering God who comes to us in human form to suffer for our sake and to redeem us. There's just no way around this. Now, you might say, that's great, Sam. That was Paul's calling as an apostle of Jesus in the first century. That's not necessarily my calling. And I want to say two things at the same time. On the one hand, it's true. You may not be called to suffer the way that Paul suffered. That's true. That's true. I'm not here to scare you. But, you know, I remember Jesus saying something. I don't know if you remember something that Jesus said. He said, if anyone, not apostle, no, not priest, not pastor, not missionary, not bishop, not stated clerk, not presbytery moderator, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and what? Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, the gospel call itself is your life surrendered to Christ. Your suffering may look nothing like Paul's, and if so, I'm glad. I don't want any of us to suffer. I don't enjoy the idea of suffering. I get no joy from this. But our lives are surrendered so that come what may, Christ, as he was with Paul, is our number one love, treasure, and priority. And if we must suffer, we will, and do so like Paul, gladly, because we understand Christ to be the treasure for whom it's worth giving up and selling everything else for, right? The wealthy man who finds a treasure in a field sells everything else to buy that field for that treasure. That's Christ. And that's what Paul embodies. And that's what every believer in Christ who shares the gospel must embody in some form. It will look for you probably something very different from what it looked like for Paul, but it will look like something. There will be points in your life, pressure points, challenging moments, where the way that you live, the things that you choose, the priorities that you have must reflect the gospel. I meet Christians all the time, professing Christians, and I'm not talking about their behavior, their ethics, but just the way that they live. I'm not sure if a lot of us in suburbia, and I'm including myself, by the way, are ready for any experience of suffering whatsoever, because we build lives that are designed to work exactly contrary to the possibility of suffering. We cut ourselves off from any sort of suffering possible. And I think we especially have to think carefully about our lives. Is that extra money that I made on that promotion, is that going toward a boat or to furthering the kingdom of God? Do my kids need to go to the highest, most prestigious high school that I can afford? Or are there other ways to spend my money? What if I'm asked that difficult question about my views on the contentious issues of the day at the office? What am I going to say? And on we could go. This is what Paul is pressing upon us. The gospel comes through messengers who embody the message. But it comes, and it must come through a message. There must be content to what we believe, and it's the content of the gospel. We must preach the full message of the gospel, in other words. It's a complete message. It's a full message. Look at how Paul, he says in verses 25, 27, and 28, he says, we present the word of God in fullness. We make known, we proclaim, right, him and his companions, his missionary companions. He says he's teaching the message in all its fullness. It reminds us of Jesus, right? He says, make disciples, right? Baptizing them. And then he says, teaching everything I have commanded you. Have you ever done the exercise just in Matthew? Never mind all the Gospels. Just in Matthew, if you have a red letter Bible. Just go through Matthew and go back to all the things that Jesus had commanded his disciples. Because those are the things that the disciples teach or to teach other disciples to pass on throughout the generations. I did that exercise about a year ago, and I did not come out looking good, let me tell you. And I'm a pastor. Interesting. We are fragmented followers of Jesus. We pick and choose what works for us. But Jesus, and here Paul says, no, we teach the fullness of the message. It's a complete package. And it's a Bible-wide, we could call, whole Bible message. That's why he says this funny phrase. You probably thought it was a little funny. He says here in verse 26, that he preaches the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. What do you mean? What's he talking about? He's saying we preach the entire message of the entire, what we would call the entire Bible, Old to New Testaments. That's how we would speak of this now. Because he's basically saying the message of the gospel is a message that begins, right, at the beginning of the Bible. You know, God, creator, mankind rebels against God, you know, and has this fall in Genesis 3. And what happens in Genesis 3? God gives mankind a promise. A promise that he's going to send a redeemer through the line of the woman, right? Through the descendants of the woman. There's going to be someone who's going to come to revert all this. And he reiterates the promise through Abraham. In Genesis 12, God says to Abraham, that promise is actually going to happen through your family. You're going to have this massive family turning into this great nation, the nation of Israel. And it's through them that I'm going to bring blessing where there is now curse. And he reiterates that promise again to King David in 2 Samuel 7. It's through your line, your dynasty, that a king is going to come. And that king is going to be the king and redeemer, not only of Israel, but of all the nations, right? And we get to the New Testament. Jesus is that seed promised to Adam and Eve. He's that promise to Abraham, he's that promise to David, and on and on. He is the fulfillment. He is the king and savior of Israel and the Gentiles, of all the nations. This is the mystery that was initially revealed in the Old Testament and is fully clear in the New. It's a whole Bible message. We must be whole Bible people. That's why we spend several minutes here, right, on a Sunday. That's why we study the scriptures. That's why we're hopefully reading the Bible every day. We are people who need to be really embracing and understanding and grasping this whole Bible message. But it's a whole Bible message centered on Jesus. It's a mystery now revealed. I really like Sherlock Holmes. And I love the different adaptations that there have been over the last few years of Sherlock Holmes. There's the movie with Robert Downey Jr., a couple movies. There's the adaptation, the British adaptation with Benedict Cumberbatch and Martin Sheen. If you don't know who these people are, it doesn't matter. I'm a movie nerd. But I love all those mystery movies and you know, Dr. House and all these things. What's great about, you know, even if you don't like Sherlock Holmes, I think you get the premise, right? You have a murder, right? And we don't know who done it, right? We don't know who's the murderer, why, what's the motive. So Sherlock Holmes arrives at the scene, and you follow Sherlock Holmes as he interrogates different people, and he's looking for clues, and he goes through different adventures with his trusty sidekick, Watson. And at the end, Sherlock Holmes, you know, says it's that guy, and it is that guy, and they arrest him. And Watson has been following Sherlock this whole time, and he doesn't understand how these things fit together. And so Watson asks Sherlock, how do you know that it was this person who did this thing? And what does Sherlock always say? Elementary, my dear Watson. And what does he do? He takes you back through the story you just read. You read it, and you don't understand how the pieces fit together. And he takes you back, and he shows you how the different clues, all the bits and pieces fit together. And as he leads you through it, you go, wow, it was there the whole time. It's so obvious. It was right in front of my eyes, and I couldn't see it. And what Paul is saying is the Bible is the greatest mystery novel. The question is, who is the seed, this descendant, who's going to save the world. And you go through the Old Testament and you're trying to put the pieces together and they don't make sense. And then you get to Jesus and you go back and you read the Old Testament and you go, oh, that's what that was about. And that's why Moses did this and said that. And it all fits together. Paul and his messengers preach a full message, whole Bible message, centered on Jesus. He is the key to understanding this mystery. You know, that's why he says that he preaches the glorious riches, which is Christ. He, verses 28, he is the one we proclaim. There is no gospel that isn't centered on the person, the work of Jesus. And it's a message for the whole world. It's a whole Bible message centered on Jesus, and it's for the whole world, which means ethnicities, language, nations, class, every sort of background, right? He says, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the non-Israelites, the glorious riches of this mystery, right, centered on Jesus, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's writing to a church that is made up mostly of people who aren't Jews. And he says, the great conclusion of the story of the Bible is that Jesus is in you. Jesus is for you. Those of you who are not Jews, who are not natural followers of God, have become followers of God, lovers of God through Jesus, because Jesus is in you. He's present amongst you. He's in your very hearts. That's the message. And that's what Paul and his companions are proclaiming. They embody this message, and they preach this full message centered on Jesus for the whole world, and it's all toward maturity. I have here in my notes, massive maturity is the goal of the mission. And the reason for this is, look at verses 28 and 29 with me as we begin to close. Paul continues and he says, he is the one we proclaim, as we just said, Jesus. Look at what he says now, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone. There's the all people component. Fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. So what's the end goal for God's mission as Paul understands it? What does Paul understand to be his end goal? The conversion of all people? No. The full maturity of all people. Converted and matured in Christ, growing in understanding and consistency in their lifestyle to be more like Jesus. The entire world populated with people who are like Jesus Christ. That's the end of the mission of Paul. So it's not much, right? Not a big deal. Paul is so much more ambitious than we are. Or maybe a better way to put it is, Paul has so much more faith than we do. Don't you think? So here's a question that I think is before us as respective churches. How is Cornerstone, how is Hope, right, going to work toward this goal? How many people are in this city? I think its metro area is around 3 million people. I think maybe about a third profess to go to church in some way. I don't believe 80% of them, but let's assume that they're being sincere and about a third of the Tampa Bay area really are seriously committed followers of Jesus. It's just 2 million people, folk. No big deal. Paul was looking at the whole world, so we've got an easy mission compared to Paul. Easy peasy. So let's break it down even more. So we're in Lutz. I think Google told me that there are about 20,000 people in Lutz. So you know what? Let's not be as faith-filled as Paul. Paul would say 100%. Let's say we need to reach 1% of the people of Lutz. It's just 200 people. Just 200. So how are we doing? I don't think we're there yet. I'm not great at math, though. I could be wrong, but I don't think we're there yet, right? Pasco County, pretty close. You guys see how Pasco County is growing. It's around 600,000 people and growing fast. So just 1%, guys. Let's think about planting in Pasco County to reach 1% of Pasco County. Just 6,000 people. And that means we've got you know, 99 times less faith than Paul. But remember, the goal is not conversion, it's Christ-likeness for every single one of those 6,000. So how are we going to do it? How are we doing currently? I'll talk about Cornerstone. We're not doing so hot. We're trying to do a little better, but we're not doing so great. But we're beginning to see some growth. Now, you might be saying, yeah, but see, again, you know, that's Paul. He's an apostle. I haven't been called to be an apostle. I haven't been called to be a pastor, even an elder or a deacon. So get me off the hook, okay? Sam, that's your business. You got to deal with 6,000 people. I don't need to deal with that. You know, it's interesting. Paul writes in another letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. He says something amazing. He's talking about his mission. He's talking about his missionary work. And he says, I give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Does that not sound like Colossians 1? Okay. I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. So very similar. He's like, I go out of my way to not unnecessarily offend, to be a stumbling block, whether it's Jews or Greeks, in other words, Jews or Gentiles. And I work hard, okay, to get as many saved as possible, he says. And then he says something incredible. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Because think about it. How is Paul imitating Christ? Well, Christ, we read this in Philippians 2, he was God himself. He is God himself, but in terms of timeline, God himself in glory, worshipped and adored by angels from all eternity, and yet he does not seek to please himself, but goes out of his way to please others. He comes down and humbles himself, taking on full human nature, right? We read in Philippians 2, takes on the form of the servant, right? And ultimately serves to the point of death for the sake of the world. And Paul sees in Jesus a model for himself. He does not, Paul, take hold of the fact that he's a Pharisee of Pharisees, right? Circumcised on the eighth day, I sat at the feet of Gamaliel, the great rabbi, the creme de la creme of all the rabbis, and I sat at his feet, and I was educated and trained by him. And I could have taken hold of that, but I let that go, and I've become a servant to you all, including you Gentiles, who at one point I would have hated and despised, and I do so gladly because I am imitating Christ. And then in case we were wanting to say, well, that's Paul and he's an apostle. He's an apostle. He's got a special calling. He says, now imitate me as I imitate Christ. So when we see Paul doing all his things, we do have a model and a template, despite what many leaders in my own denomination will say, of the priorities of the Christian life, of the drive and ambitions and focus of the Christian life. Now, we, in Cornerstone, we've really been struggling, but we began to embark about a year and a half ago on these connect groups, these cell groups, these small groups that have an intentional outreach and discipleship focus. And it's been very hard. If you go to our meetings, we're not impressive at all. Maybe we are at times embarrassing and cringe, frankly. And yet, I can't believe how we've seen Jesus show up and save people in our midst. A young atheist man from Colombia, I'm hoping one day he'll stand up right here and give his testimony to all of you so that you can hear it in person. Dragged to our meeting by a friend, you can imagine. Very polite and diplomatic, but did not want to be there. And this is how he tells the story. He says, we opened the Bible and began to read from the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. He said, and it felt like something was happening to me. See, notice how Paul ends, because his mission is impossible. The entire world, not merely converted, but mature in Christ. You're crazy, Paul. I'm giving up before I even begin. But look at how Paul concludes. He says, to this end, right, I strenuously contend with all, not my energy, the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. He says, I pour myself out in the power that Christ works in me by his Holy Spirit. What God asks from us is faithful obedience and asks us to trust that he will show up and pour out his power to save. It's not about what we can do. God sets before us impossible tasks, missions impossible, so that we will understand that anything that we may accomplish is not in our power, our cleverness, our smarts, but his power and to his glory. So don't do what you know you can do. Step out in faith and do what you know you can't and see him do the work. You know, my mentor who was mentoring us, and I know Pastor Chris knew him, Roberto Botrel, he's since gone to be with the Lord. He started doing this in Brazil. And he spent 2.5 years trying and failing. He tried 4 different startups. He would start up a group. He would start up a cell group. He'd fail. Start a second group, fail. Started a third group. Fail. For me, third time's a charm. If you fail a third time, done. He started a 4th time, 2.5 years of failing. And finally, he and his wife began to see God at work in their group and saving people. And 20 years later, it was 6,000 or 7,000 people that had come out of that group. Just that group multiplying into 2 groups, multiplying into 4, multiplying into 8, and on and on and on. 7,000 from 1 small group. And he would tell you, he continues, he says, I went from failing continually to being the king of connect groups, of small groups. Because we were just multiplying. And as soon as I felt like I was the king, we hit a dead end again. And I was doing everything that I'd done before when my groups were growing and multiplying and starting new leaders. And we were going, what's wrong? And then we realized what was wrong. We'd become proud. We were not working with Christ's energy, with Christ's power, but with our own. And God stopped us dead in our track. And when we turned back to God, repented, cried out to him, asked for his mercy, things began to pick up again. It's not a power. God has set before us an impossible task. It's your job to work and to live your life unto the salvation of at least 2 million people. Embrace it. Because the sovereign God is in your life and in our midst and is calling us to it. God's missionary method is through messengers who embody the message, and that includes the faith to step out. And it's through a whole Bible message centered on Christ for all people. And it's to the maturity of all men and women throughout the world. Let's pray. God, we come before you with a joyful, but also a reverent, sober sense of the heaviness of what you lay before us. Because so many of us only have the faith to see what we can do. And God, we cannot change without your power at work in us first. I am reminded of the man who said, I believe, help my unbelief. So Lord, would you change our unbelief to belief? Would you set our eyes upon Jesus, the risen King, that we may step out of the boat and walk upon the waters? This world is a world that is like that chaos before our creation, that it's a turbulent sea of brokenness, of sin, of misery, of pain. We ourselves so often caught up in that same darkness. But we thank you that your Son is the light that comes and illumines every person, every man. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be powerfully at work in each and every one of our hearts and our minds now and in the days and weeks to come. And put in our hearts that faith and that vision that Paul had. And help us, Lord, to step forward together to that end. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.